Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the Donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we are grateful to be gathered, and to be gathered as those who have been made by your Spirit and your goodness in Christ to be worshipers, worshipers indeed, worshipers in truth. Father, it is an immeasurable privilege to be able to claim that for ourselves, that purely by your condescending mercy and grace and power, we have been reconciled and made sons and daughters. Those who can know you and serve you, who can worship you, who can live before you in your life, in truth, in joy. We pray that as we continue our worship, Father, that you will condescend to our weakness. I pray that you will lift up our hearts and minds, and that you will give us once again a fresh vision of our triune God, that our faith would be strengthened, that our joy would be increased, that our hope would be made all the more steadfast, that we would be all the more convicted of the great and high calling that we have to live as your children in this world, bearing the fragrance of our Savior in every place, in every circumstance. Father, give us faithful hearts, and again, open our hearts and minds for what you have for us today. We ask these things of you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is part two of our consideration of John's closing summary of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen moving through his gospel the way that he has addressed Jesus' self-presentation to Israel and the response of the people to him. And he brings that treatment, that presentation to its climax with this section in which he deals with a summarizing of that public ministry. Again, two parts to it. He gives to us both Jesus' message, what was his message to his generation, and then also Israel's response to that. Interestingly, he gives us the response of the nation before he gives us the message that Jesus proclaimed. Last week, we considered that response of the nation. And when I come across things like this, I find myself asking the question, why? The logical order would be for John to say, here was Jesus' message to the nation, and here's how they responded to that message. But he didn't do that. He put the response first, and then the message second. And while I can't be dogmatic about it, I think that we can certainly say John intended for that to capture our attention and make us wonder why he would construct it in that way. And I think that for me personally, what that reverse order does is it puts the nation's response, Israel's unbelief, in the spotlight. He gives that to us first, and then by recapping for us Jesus' message, he allows us to frame their unbelief by that message in such a way that we can see actually what was the nature of Israel's unbelief, and why it was so significant, why it was, in a sense, such a big deal. And for John, clearly it was. So I hope that we'll take the consideration that we had last time where we analyzed again Israel's unbelief and now view that through the lens of these statements that John puts together to capture for us what was Jesus' message to the nation, ultimately to the world, but most narrowly to his own nation, to his own generation. Read with me then, if you will. Let's just read from verse 36 all the way through the end of the chapter, John chapter 12, just to hold these two sections again together. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. This was the end of his public ministry. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said also elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Turn back to me, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words, my sayings, and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me directive, commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Couple of general observations concerning this passage, and then we'll look at a couple of the particulars. The first thing is the form in which this message of Jesus comes. And I would propose that it is a summary compilation. Rather than being a record of a particular discourse of Jesus, this is a compilation, as it were, John kind of taking the breadth of Jesus' message to Israel, his self-presentation, the exhortation attached to that, and now kind of condensing it in a very concentrated way. There are several reasons for reaching that conclusion. The first is John's previous assertion that at this point Jesus went away and hid himself. He was done speaking. So to view the speaking to the nation, so to view this as a subsequent discourse would be, in a sense, to step aside from John's own summary observation that after this encounter that began with the Greeks, Jesus went away. He was done speaking to the nation. Secondly, and related to that, is the fact that John doesn't mention any occasion or circumstance in which these statements took place. Every discourse of the Lord that John records, he sets in a situational context. Where Jesus was, what he was doing, who he was speaking to. And that doesn't happen here. It's as if these statements are just kind of floating in the air in isolation. They're not tied to any circumstance or setting or hearers. If indeed this is another discourse of the Lord, it's the only one that John records that does not have a context, a circumstance surrounding it. The third thing that I would observe about it is that these statements explicitly echo what are fundamental themes in Jesus' teaching. You can take each one of these statements and find it or a very close counterpart of it in others of the discourses of Jesus that John records. All of these statements should have a familiar ring to you as we've gone through the gospel. And the fact that these statements, again, echo fundamental things that Jesus said and communicated in his ministry to Israel is another indication that John intended to kind of collect the fundamental teaching of Jesus and present it in this sort of a way. The fourth observation that I would make in support of that view is the parallel that this passage has with what precedes it. We saw that the preceding passage is John's summary commentary on the nation's response to Israel, or to Jesus, the nation's response to Jesus and his message. Though he had done so many signs, yet they were not believing in him. John gives his own summary of the nation's response to the Messiah. And the parallelism between that and this would lead us to also to at least there's the suggestion, and I think a strong suggestion, that he's also doing the same sort of summary encapsulating of Jesus' message. His message and the nation's response. And in that way, he brings to a kind of a intentional closure Jesus' public ministry and where it left the nation. From here, he will turn only to Jesus' interaction with his disciples in the upper room, and then the actual trial, crucifixion event, and then the resurrection circumstances that follow out of that. So that's the form of the message. I believe it's a summary compilation. I want to point out, secondly, the focus that it has. And hopefully this is obvious to you in reading it, but there's one central focus associated with this summary of Jesus' message. And that's the very intimate connection that Jesus drew between himself and the Father. His message to Israel had a focal point in the fact that he was there as one bearing this intimate relationship with the one who sent him. And it's interesting that John records this as not Jesus saying, referring to this individual as the Father, but twice as the one who sent me, the one who sent me. Now again, this message comes to Israel, but specifically what that does is emphasize the fact that Jesus came as connected with the Yahweh of the Scriptures who had promised to come in the person of his servant Messiah. Jesus connects himself with that God who revealed himself in that way and made those promises and has now proven to be yea and amen in this one, this Messiah, whom Israel experienced as Jesus of Nazareth. And why is that important? Because he's paralleling Jesus' self-presentation with the nation's unbelief. The nation responded in unbelief to that person who was that Messiah who came from that God in that way to accomplish that work. So he's even, again, framing their unbelief. And that's an important point in terms of, again, his overall goal in the book. He's writing that men would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And to help to encourage that faith, he shows how false faith can look and why and how it is that Israel stumbled over her Messiah. The intimate connection between Jesus and the one who sent him. And the obvious implication here, and we've seen this throughout Jesus' discourses and his interaction in various contexts with the people of Israel, Israel's response to him was their response to their God. See, they didn't see it that way. They saw, actually, their rejection or their refusal to appropriate Jesus as he really was, they saw that as their faithfulness to their God. And Jesus is constantly emphasizing that how you view me, how you understand me, how you hear me, what you do with me is precisely what you're doing with your God. What God? The God who is the God of the covenant, the God of your fathers, the God that you claim to know and worship, the God whose covenant, by whose covenant you are bound to him. The God whom you believe you hear and you obey. The God in whom all of your confidence and your hope and your identity are bound up. How you are responding to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is precisely how you are responding to this God whom you believe you're responding to in a very different way. That's the dynamic that is at the heart of this compilation that John puts together for us. So in terms of a couple of particular considerations in the way that Jesus connects himself with the one who sent him, he draws that connection in terms of his person in a general sense, and then secondly, his words. His person and his words. Well, with respect to his person, he deals with that in two ways. He says that the one who embraces me in faith embraces the one who sent me. He actually goes so far as to say the one who believes in me doesn't believe in me. He believes in the one who sent me. Now, he's not saying he doesn't believe in me. What he's saying is he doesn't believe in me as standing here by myself in isolation. The one who actually believes in me, his faith is, in a sense, goes through me to the one who sent me. It doesn't just reside on and stop with me. And by implication, the one who does not believe in me does not believe the one who sent me. And again, the one who sent him, the one who promised to come and to do this work in and through Israel on behalf of the world. Israel's hope and longing for centuries had been that Yahweh will at last arise and do this work that he's been saying he would do. We can endure this exile. We can endure this Gentile oppression. We can endure these centuries because we believe our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will arise and he will come and he will do this. And Jesus said, I am that one who was sent. There's a very strong Israelite quality to this. It doesn't mean that it doesn't pertain to us or non-Israelites, but the foundation for these ideas is ultimately Jesus, the Messiah, coming to the covenant house in the name of and on behalf of the God of Israel, for the sake of Israel, unto the sake of the purpose of God for the world. So faith in Jesus is faith in the one who sent him. And Jesus elaborates on that secondly by saying, it's because the one who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. You see, Yahweh had promised to return. They were waiting for him to return. And he was going to manifest himself somehow in connection with this messianic servant who would come. And they expected even that in a very profound way, Yahweh himself would return in that his Shekinah, his glory presence would again return to the temple. Somehow in connection with the messianic work. But Yahweh was going to return. And the return of his glory and his presence to Israel was going to be connected with this coming servant. Now, they didn't see that the two would converge such that the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, would be in the face of the Messiah, so to speak, to use Paul's language. That Yahweh's return to inhabit his temple would be of a different quality and a different sort in association with Yahweh now being present and retaking his sanctuary and his creation in the person of Jesus the Messiah. But Jesus here, his message was, when you see, when you perceive the one who sent me, you're perceiving me. What you perceive in me is what you perceive in him. To believe in me is to believe in him, because your faith is in me is tied to what you perceive in me. And if you perceive me as I am, then you also perceive the Father. And if you perceive the Father, then your faith in me is your faith in the Father, the one who sent me, the God of Israel. This idea of beholding, theoreo, it has to do with an investigation or a scrutiny based on a tangible presence. Analyzing evidence, so to speak, or scrutinizing something that is present. It's not beholding an ethereal cloud or beholding an idea of God in your head. He's saying, the one who beholds me tangibly, bodily, who experiences me, experiences the one who sent me. Again, a very profound idea for Israel to consider. The Messiah would represent Yahweh. The Messiah would be the servant of Yahweh. The Messiah would be the one through whom Yahweh would do this work of return and renewal. But to say that, to actually experientially, tangibly witness and experience the Messiah is to tangibly, experientially witness the one who sent him, the God of Israel. So John is telling us and summarizing Jesus' message, and this was Jesus' message to Israel, shocking as it was, that experiencing the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is identical with experiencing the unseen, incorporeal God. The God who has no physical body or form. Experiencing the man, Jesus, is identical with experiencing the unseen, incorporeal God. Not any God, not G-O-D, but the God of the salvation history revealed in the scriptures and embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what John is telling us. That's what Jesus represented to his nation. And so in that sense, he tells us next that Jesus came as light. He came as Yahweh's light. He manifested the substance, the truth of God. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. This image of light speaks to the very nature of God, not just to the fact of purity or whatever, but God is light, in him is no darkness at all. It's a metaphor that has lots of different connotations. But God is light, and he comes as light in the world, the substance and the truth, the manifest truth of God, and illumining men to that. Again, light as Yahweh's return. If you look at Isaiah the prophet, other prophets as well, but certainly in Isaiah, Yahweh's return would be a manifesting of light. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. The glory of the Lord has risen upon them, right? He will come as light to enlighten the eyes of the blind, to open the prison, to bring the prisoners out into the light. And in Zacharias' benediction at the birth of John, he says, you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways as the forerunner, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation that is in the forgiveness of their sins, according to the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to illumine our path, set our feet on the path of peace. And when Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, Yahweh to come and comfort his people, a la Isaiah's prophecy, he sees the baby Jesus, and in the spirit he takes him and he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld your deliverance. A light to illumine the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Glory, again, speaking of this idea of luminescence, illumination. Yahweh's glory manifested itself in light. The Shekinah of God in the glory cloud was an illumined presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The light to illumine the Gentiles and the light of the people of Israel, the glory of the people of Israel. And Jesus' message was, light has come into the world. The light that you sought has come. To behold me, to experience me, is to experience the God in whom you hope, the God in whom you've trusted, the God who you've sought, who you've longed for, the God who you believe you know, you serve, you hear, you honor. And therefore, to embrace me is to embrace him. The connection between the person of Jesus the Messiah and the one who sent him. And then the second piece of this, which takes us through the rest of the chapter, 47 through verse 50, is Jesus' word as the connection between him and the God who sent him. Now, this correlation between Jesus and the Father as the one who sent him, it's grounded primarily in this idea of him being the incarnate Logos, the incarnate word, where John begins in his prologue. He is the incarnate Logos. And I would encourage you this week to maybe go back to that section where we dealt with this whole idea, the concept of Logos that John drew upon and brought into ultimately explain this idea of the incarnation. But the incarnation of the Logos was the embodiment in a man of God's self-disclosure to men. Logos as word doesn't mean the external form or the casing. You know, a word is just a symbol, whether it's auditory or visual on a piece of paper. Logos refers to the inner life or the inner significance, the meaning inside of it. And in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself was embodied. The self-communication, the self-disclosure of God to the world of men specifically, was embodied in him. Hence, in the incarnation was the embodiment not just of God's person, but of his purpose, his will, his work. Yahweh's word is his self-disclosure of himself, his purposes, his will, how the creation, what it is in relation to him. All that God would make known to his creation is this thing, Logos. And that is now incarnate in the person of Christ. So thus Jesus can say that his words, or as the NES puts it, his sayings, which he proclaimed to Israel concerning himself and his mission. His words are the words of the one who sent him. Now, again, when he says his words, he doesn't mean when he says, please pass the salt, that that's the word of his Father. That's not the point. The sayings means that what Jesus came and spoke to the nation, explaining himself and his mission, that word was his Father's word. Do you see that? They were the words of the one who sent him. And the point is this, Jesus' words were his Father's words, not so much in the sense that he said the things that his Father told him to say in some sort of a mechanical way. Now, Jesus says, I speak the words that my Father gave to me. My words are not my own, but him who directed me to say these things. But he doesn't mean that God is saying, okay, go out and tell him this. Go out and tell him that. Go out and tell him the other thing. He's not talking about being directed to state certain propositions or express certain sentences, but his words are the Father's words in the sense that he is the incarnate word. He is the word become flesh. Not just what he speaks, but who he is. What he does is the word of God to the world. Jesus' words were his Father's in that primary sense. He is the Word become flesh. So he doesn't have God counseling them and saying, okay, now when they say this, then you say this, and then I want you to say this, then I want you to say that. But he comes into the world as the embodiment of Yahweh's Word. And so everything that comes forth from him is testifying to that, is embodying that. Now, before the incarnation, God gave his own utterances substance, shape, and life by corroborating them with interpreting works. God would speak, and then he would interpret the meaning of what he was saying through the things he did. And he would even point to what he did to later on interpret for the people the meaning of what he had said. Word and work were put together. And in the same way, now, word and work have been put together in the incarnation. The word of God now becomes living, manifest, tangible in the person of Christ himself. And just as the Father had worked in a way that commented on and that interpreted his own words, so Jesus enacted his own words. He did the same thing. He spoke and he acted. He spoke and he acted. And the two fit together to interpret each other. Jesus enacted his own words, the word of his Father in the testimony of his own life, his own works. And in that way, he bore witness of Israel's God. That's why he says, when you see me, you see the Father. When you hear me, you hear the Father. He wasn't saying that, you know, I walk around with a halo over my head 6 inches above the ground, like you see in some of the Jesus paintings. But when you observe me, as me, speaking, acting, living, interacting, you see the truth of the one who sent me. He enacted his own words and in that way connected himself back as the great act of God by which God interpreted his own words. He is that enactment. I want to read this statement to you, and you have to think about this, but I'm not trying to make this complicated, but this is very important that we understand these ideas, because again, this was at the heart of Israel's unbelief. Why they missed it, or the significance of their missing it. This is again, Thomas Torrance. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he so lives out his life that from beginning to end, he is one person and his work in the flesh is one with his being the Son of God. He so lives that from beginning to end, his actions are not different from his innermost heart. Or to put it the other way round, he so lives that the course of God's action toward man is identical with Jesus' own existence in the flesh. The course of God's action towards man is identical with Jesus' existence in the flesh. There is no gap between realm of truth and realm of event here. Integrity is when there is no distance, no difference, no lack of perfect overlap between what exists and what is expressed. When a thing is perfectly conformed to what it is. When word and deed are perfectly identical in the sense that there's no discontinuity. There's no contradiction. There's no inconsistency. And obviously we know in our own lives there's all kinds of inconsistency, isn't there? But the point is that Jesus is, in all that he is perfectly, exhaustively the truth of God's own word or purpose or will as well as his person. And so in the course of God's action towards men, you see that being identical with Jesus' own existence in the flesh. No gap between the realm of truth and the realm of event or action, activity. Earthly natural existence. He is the truth. Speaking again of Jesus. He does the truth. He speaks the truth. He enacts the truth in physical flesh. And what he does in the flesh, he is in himself, in his own person. His action is his very existence in act. You watch him act and you see the person. You see, there's no difference, no distinction. His word is his life in his speaking and living of it. Jesus' word is it's identical with his own existence, but manifest in, again, his living and speaking of it, in it. In this absolute unity in Christ, God steps among men and women and gives himself to be known in action, which is identical with his own person. In activity in which God is fully present, bodily present, in action, which issues out of his own innermost being and heart. That act of the ever-living God is identical with Jesus. The act of the ever-living God, God's exertion out from himself, is identical with Jesus. In Christ, what God communicates to man is not something but his very self. Now, there's a lot in that. That's a mouthful. But that's at the heart of what John is capturing here in terms of Jesus' message to the world, to his generation as he comes into the world. In me, you see God fulfilling all of what he told you, all of what he's expressed concerning himself, who he is, what he's about, why he created the world, why Israel is called, what the purpose is in Israel for the world, the whole big plan of God, all of God's externalizing of himself is bound up in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Why is it important? Well, among other things, it highlights the crucial sense in which we have to say that Jesus' words are true. Remember, he keeps insisting to his generation, I speak the truth, I speak the truth, I speak the truth. Well, we hear that and we think, okay, what he's saying is that he's always factually correct. So when I tell you that the cup is blue, it's not green. When I tell you that you will go into the village and you will find a donkey, then you will find a donkey in that village. What I tell you is true. I'm not lying to you. Now, obviously, Jesus was factually correct in what he said, but that's not really the point of understanding when he insists that his words are true. In the biblical vernacular, in the way the scripture speaks, and I've said this before, truth is what happens when word and action come together. When that which is uttered matches that which exists in action. Again, word, logos, speaks to the innermost reality, not the shell. You know, when we talk about word, horse, we're not talking about the sound horse or the visual symbols you see on a page. We're talking about that which it denotes. We're talking about the actual entity behind it, the inner meaning. And that inner meaning of an utterance, when it is manifest and corroborated in act, now we have the testimony of truth. Right? That's how the Bible understands these ideas. Jesus was the fullness of truth because he was Yahweh's inner meaning, if you will, Yahweh's word, the inner meaning of Yahweh's own communication to the world. He was that embodied and enacted. He is the truth, not because he just said things that were factually correct, but because his utterances expressed and conformed to the one who is true. Both himself as the manifest, tangible embodiment of the God who is true, and the God who is true back behind him. So that you have in John's gospel both Jesus saying, I am true. And the Father who sent me is true. If the Father is true, and when you see me, you see the Father, then that's the sense in which I am true. Not that I've never told a fib. Jesus' words are true because what he speaks and what he does together corroborate him as truth. You see him, you see the truth of God. You misjudge him, you misjudge the truth of God. And because Jesus' words are true in that way, he says, they will judge on the last day. Interesting, he says, I will not judge. I do not judge. My words judge. Well, elsewhere, he says he will judge. So which is it? Well, it's both. In what sense? Typically, what people say is, well, Jesus is the judge, but his words will be the instrument of his judgment. So he'll use his words to call men to account, and then he'll judge them according to what they did with his own words, his revealed truth, and then he will pronounce with words their sentence upon them. In that sense, both Jesus and his words are the judge. But I think based on, again, what I've been talking about today, and the way John understands these concepts, he's saying something more precise and profound than that. Again, recognizing the intimate connection between Jesus and his words as they are the embodiment of the word of Yahweh. Truth exists and is made manifest where word and deed coincide. When the inner reality expressed in a word or an utterance is actualized in a corresponding act or event. The Hebrew word dabar, or word, has lots of different significations, but it doesn't mean a symbol. And one of the ways in which you can see the sense in which it inclines is that in its plural form, dabarim, it actually, one of its uses can mean history. Words means history. Because again, it's not the issue of just a sound symbol or a written symbol, but the meaning bound up in it. And when it is word proclaimed by Yahweh, then it's actualized in the world in history. So words and history. Word and event being tied together, and in that we see truth. Truth exists where words and deed coincide, where the inner reality expressed by an utterance is actualized in a corresponding event. And that principle has its ultimate reality and realization in Jesus the Messiah. Every divine utterance and every interpretive action or event from the time of creation has come together to converge and find its substance, its truth in him. Now, I know that kind of blows the tops off our heads, but this is the way the Bible speaks. This is what Paul understood. This is the sense in which Jesus is the fulfillment of all the scriptures, the sense in which all the scriptures testify of him. It's not that we can find Jesus hidden in every verse in the Old Testament, in some numerology scheme. It's that God spoke and acted, spoke and acted, spoke and acted. The scriptures record all of that for us. And those things, word and act, come together to be ultimately realized in Jesus himself. All of the scripture testifies in him in that way. And that's the sense in which we have to understand the scriptures as true. The veracity of the scriptures. All the argumentation about the scripture's true, it's factual. We found an inscription concerning Pontius Pilate. And see, here's evidence that the world really was created in 6 24-hour days or whatever it happens to be. Because the scripture's true, the scripture's true. But this understanding, based on what I'm saying today, shows us that the truthfulness of the scriptures is the fact that they are a truthful witness to the one who is true. The issue in the veracity of the scriptures is not the issue of, you know, this word dripped down from heaven from God. This word multitude in this verse dripped down from heaven from God. You see what I'm saying? It's a truthful witness to the one who is true. Because it records God's own utterances and his interpretation of them as they have moved through time to now be actualized in Jesus himself. And so that's the sense in which Jesus and his words are simultaneously the final judges for men. In that sense, he and his words are effectively identical. His words and himself are effectively identical. In him, utterance and event coincide to reveal truth. As the incarnate Logos, as the Word become flesh, or as the one whose own words perfectly correspond to the one who sent him. Well, what are the implications of that? Why, you know, why does John care about all of this? And how does this tie in even with Israel's response to him? Well, two things, two implications, and they're related. They're the flip sides. The first side is that if faith is directed towards what is true, and biblically that's the case, right? Faith is directed towards the one who is true. If you have faith in something that's false, biblically it's not faith. It might be conviction, but it's not faith. Faith is directed towards what is true, and truth is revealed in the coincidence of word and event. Then faith in Jesus involves discerning and appropriating him as the truth in his person, words, and works. Owning Jesus as the truth means owning deed and word together as they fit together. Owning Jesus in person, words, and works. Again, as they speak to the one who sent him. And because faith in Jesus is grounded in truth in that sort of a way, it shows us that a person can be guilty of unbelief even if he believes. A person can be guilty of unbelief even if he believes words that have been spoken or believes events. A person can believe that Jesus made atonement for sin and be unbelieving. A person can believe words in the book. It's when word and event come together in such a way to express truth, and faith is in the truth of those things put together. See, I can believe Jesus died for sinners, and I can have no idea really what even that is. Right? I can believe as a matter of orthodoxy that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, why does it matter? Who cares? What does it mean? Word and deed or word and event converge in Christ so that it's binding all of this together that is really the issue of faith. And this is how Israel missed it. Because they didn't hold those things together. This was John's concern in dealing with the unbelieving or the believing unbelief in Israel. To the extent that the nation didn't correctly correlate his person, words, and works with the one who sent him, they fell short of truth and therefore were incapable of faith in the biblical sense. And given that word is truth in this way, then it's understandable how Jesus can say, the directive, what I speak as instruction or as exhortation, is what the Father has directed, and that directive is eternal life. He doesn't say it brings eternal life or it talks about this thing called eternal life. It itself is eternal life. The commandment is life. The commandment is life. Well, hopefully you can see how that's the case when you put it together with what I've been saying today. The inner reality behind the utterance, interpreted through God's own actions in his Son, now shows how God's word is life. First in the person of Christ, then as men experience that in him. And Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it, that the world would find life in me. Not that I'll give you a thing called life so you can go to heaven, but that this principle of the divine life that inheres in me, you will observe and witness and come to know it in me, and you will appropriate it in me. That's why I came. That word is life because it inheres in Christ himself and because by the Spirit it's conveyed to men. By the Spirit it's conveyed to men. Jesus' words are true as living words in that sense. My words are spirit and life. Right? John 6. My words are spirit and life. They convey life. They embody life because, again, they are, in that sense, identical with the one who speaks them, the one who is life, and by the Spirit that life is conveyed to men. That's why rejecting Jesus' words leaves the hearer in the darkness of death. And it answers the question that people always ask, why Jesus? Why are you Christians so hung up on Jesus? All religions are calling for people to be good people. All religions recognize deity. All religions recognize a God and some view of salvation or an afterlife. And all religions have their ethical and moral leaders. Why Jesus? Why are you Christians hung up on him? For the very reasons that we've been talking about today. The very reasons that John is concentrating in these statements. He is the truth of God. He is the truth of God's creation as it actually was designed to be. He is life. And the issue is not new convictions, new religion, better morality. It's new creation. Jesus will concentrate this even more as he deals with his 12. But I want to just close then by saying, even though this is concentrated in the Son and the Father, this really highlights, I think, for me anyway, the absolute critical importance of a Trinitarian faith. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Robert Latham's book on the Holy Trinity. But in that, he talks about how in the Western Church, most Christians are effectively modalists. They really don't have a Trinitarian theology. Modalism is the view that there's one divine essence that kind of manifests himself in different modes. So the one divine essence sometimes looks like this thing called the Son, sometimes like this thing called the Father, sometimes like this thing called the Spirit. Almost like one actor in a play who keeps coming out wearing a different costume, playing a different role. Modalism. And he says, in the West, most Christians are modalists. if not in their formal theology, in the way they think and live as Christians. And you see this in a myriad of ways. I'll just give you some examples of this. You know, again, what John is doing is he's capturing Jesus' message. Is Jesus' message was to say, you have to hold me and the one who sent me together, or you don't get either one of us right. And you don't have actual faith. Now, the Spirit gets woven into that, too, in the upper room discourse. But the point is that we tend to really be about the one. We talk about God, G-O-D. And it's kind of an indefiniteness to that. Or where there is a focus, you know, there's the focus on Jesus. Christians are all about Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? What sort of Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Is he the one who is the embodiment of Yahweh, his word will work in that way? Or is he Jesus, the social justice warrior? Jesus, the compassionate guy? Jesus, the carer for the poor and the sick? Jesus, the wonder-working miracle worker? We can also commonly say, well, really, the only thing that matters, you know, our concern with Jesus is just the fact that he was born of a virgin and sinless. Because what matters is that he was able to make atonement. He's just the atonement instrument to get us back to God. It's really about God. I used to know a pastor who would say that. He would actually say that the biggest problem he saw in the American church is this focus on Jesus. It's not about Jesus. It's about the Father. Jesus is just an instrument to get us right with God. So the only thing we care about him is the fact that he lived a sinless life and died for our sins. It's about us and this being called God, who we call the Father. And in charismatic circles, there's such an emphasis on the Spirit, but the Spirit is just a magical power. Right? The Spirit who's going to heal my body and who's going to put money in the bank and fix this and do that. The miracle-working Spirit who lets me speak in tongues and do all of these amazing things that wow and marvel my friends. You could think of a myriad of ways in which we effectively do not hold together any sort of real Trinitarian understanding. But John's point and Jesus' point to Israel was that knowing and believing in Jesus and therefore finding life in him depends upon a biblical understanding of the dynamic of Father, Son, and Spirit. Not viewing Jesus as a theological concept, a good example to be followed, a salvation formula, an instrument of atonement, but understanding and appropriating him as he is, again, in relation to the one who sent him, and even as that is mediated and worked out through the Spirit. Believing and owning Jesus and appropriating his life depends upon knowing him as he actually is. And even in living out our lives as Christians, our lives as Christians are nothing more than our lives of worship, right? We don't just worship on Sunday. If we're believers, we live lives of worship. Everything is worship. All we are, all we're becoming, all we do, all we seek, all we hope in, all we look for, all we labor in view of, in Paul's formula, is from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. The vitality and the strength of our Christian life depends upon having a good Trinitarian theology. This isn't just something for seminaries to talk about, you know, issues of hypostases and substantia and the hypostatic union and confessions and all that sort of thing. we need to be living out our lives in the context of a Father-Son-Spirit dynamic. And growing in that, saints, you say, well, how do we do that? Well, it's a matter of reading. We got to be saturating ourselves in the Scriptures. Because Jesus said, if you knew the Scriptures, you would know me. We can't know Jesus apart from knowing him as the embodiment of the one who sent him. Well, how do we know the one who sent him? We have to be about the Scriptures where the one who sent him is revealed. We can't set Jesus against the Father and say, oh, I like Jesus because he was a compassionate, gracious guy. He was kind to people. I don't like that wrathful tribal deity of the Old Testament that was killing people and shedding blood all over the place and slaughtering nations. I like the kind-hearted, gentle Jesus better. Well, whatever you see is the disconnect between those two manifestations or representations of the God of Israel and Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said, you miss both of us if you don't put those together in the right sort of way. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, sent by the Father in the Son in order to become the Spirit of Jesus who communicates the life and the knowledge of Christ to us. We've got to be people of the Scriptures, and we've got to be people who meditate and contemplate, people who are praying. And I preach this to myself. You know, the weakness of our relationship with a Trinitarian God reflects the weakness of our knowledge and communion with Father, Son, and Spirit through these vehicles of Scripture, meditation, prayer. It feels like hard work, but it really is the way of truth and growth and life. We live in a time where people want everything microwaved, you know, and we think, oh, I believe in Jesus. He was sinless. He died for my sins. I know that. He was born of a virgin. He never sinned. And so therefore he could take my sins. He died on the cross. I believe that. Whew, I get to go to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Right? And then we're done. And I know I'm being a little bit facetious, but there's a lot of that out there. Or we just talk about God. I believe in God. I know God. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Right? To behold the Son is to behold the one who sent him. To know the Son is to know the one who sent him. To hear and conform and embrace the word of Christ is to embrace the word of the one who sent him, to find in Christ the truth of the Father. Even when we come to the Scriptures, saints, we should be saying, we should be praying to the Spirit to use this word of our God to reveal and form and perfect the living Christ in us. Not help me to master this doctrine. Help me to memorize this verse. Help me to get through my 1 year Bible reading schedule. But pleading with the Spirit to reveal and to form and perfect the living Christ that this word testifies of in me. That's what I mean by reading, meditating, praying. And in that way, we will become people whose faith is strong. From the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. The way of life. Father, these are, I know, very challenging things at some level. And I pray that you will help us to understand them. I struggle because I don't want to make things complicated, but I wrestle because we live in a time when we want everything freeze-dried. We want fast food. We want easy answers. We want a recipe book for living. We don't want to grapple with the profound realities of our triune God and his way with the world, his way with us. I pray that you will help us, that you will give us a renewed sense of courage and conviction and unction and commitment, that like the Greeks, we would say, we would see Jesus. We would know him. We would be conformed to him. We will grow in knowing his life lived out in us, in hope, in confidence, in joy. Father, make us be such people. The knowledge of you is well worth the effort. May we not sell our faith, our lives, and our God short. We ask all these things of you with the confidence and hope that are ours in Christ our Lord. Amen.